Let's pray. Father, I come before you, Lord. And I just ask, Lord, that you please would help me this morning. I pray that you'd help me to clearly explain something that's unexplainable by human words. So I need you, Lord. I pray that you'd bless your people and that you would just help me to be clear. I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, so you can open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. I'm going to continue on in Galatians. We went through the first two verses in the book of Galatians last week, and today, Lord willing, we'll get through the next three, so 3 through 5. Just a little reminder for those of you who are here and for those who weren't here. Last week, again, we went over the first two verses. The book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to a group of churches that were in the southern Galatian region. It was established on his first missionary journey. Soon after Paul had finished his missionary journey, he received word somehow that some false teachers had infiltrated the churches, the southern Galatian churches, and were preaching a false gospel. Not only were they preaching a false gospel of works, which is legalism, but they were also telling the people that Paul was a liar. He was a false apostle, appointed by men maybe, a self-appointed apostle, but he wasn't appointed by God like the 12 apostles were. And Paul defends himself in the first verse and clearly makes a point that he is a true apostle of at least the same rank of the other apostles, the 12 apostles. He had the same authority as them. And he makes a distinction in verse 1 between men and God, being called by man and being called by God. And he makes clear that his calling was through God. And we talked about how he put Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father, and he was proclaiming the deity of Christ, that Jesus was God in the flesh. And we also talked about how that this happens. When people attack the gospel, they usually attack the Word of God as well. So anyway, we talked about how Paul was writing this not just to defend himself, but to defend the gospel. That's what it was about. The gospel was what he loved and wanted to defend. And it was his love for the people of the Galatian churches that made him write this letter as well, because they were believing this false gospel that one is saved by faith plus works. And if you remember, they were telling people that they not only had to believe in Jesus, had to have faith in Jesus, but they were telling them that they needed to be circumcised. They were telling them that they needed to obey the Old Testament Mosaic law. So they were adding to the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. Either Christ's work is perfect and finished on behalf of all those who believe, or it's not. So that's what the letter was about. So the first point I had was Paul's authority. That was verse 1. Second point I have was Paul's recipients, the southern Galatian churches. So now we're going to look at the third point, if you're keeping an outline with me. It's Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel. So let's read the first 5 verses. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So, Paul's gospel. Again, the great question that the letter of the Galatians answers is how a sinful person can be made right before a holy God. Is it by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone? Grace alone? And Christ's perfect finished work, or is it by works? So, what this really is all about, this book, is the doctrine of justification. That's a theological term. Some of you might never have heard it. Again, there are some very new believers here, some believers who have been here for, been around, have been Christians for decades. But here's what the doctrine of justification is. The doctrine of justification is the instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us righteous in his sight. That's Wayne Grudem. So it's the doctrine where God sees our sins as completely forgiven in Christ, and Christ's righteousness as our righteousness. And where God, in the courtroom, it's a legal justification, a legal declaration by God, where he drops his gavel and says, Paul is righteous in my sight because of the faith, and because of his faith in my son. He's righteous. I mean, think about that. Especially if you know Paul. Listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. There is more to be learned at the foot of the cross than anywhere else in the world. That's the truth. There's more to be learned at the foot of the cross than anywhere else in the world, and we're going to go to the foot of the cross this morning. Like I said when I prayed, this is something that really human words can't do justice to. But we're going to try this morning to at least grab a little bit of the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. So my first point under Paul's gospel is the cross summarized. The cross summarized. So let's look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting is included in every one of Paul's letters. Grace and peace to you. But if we just read past this greeting as a greeting, like I said last week, we're going to miss the important truth that Paul is trying to convey in this summary of the gospel. This greeting is pregnant with meaning. Grace to you. So what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve the opposite. All right? God's unmerited favor to those who deserve the opposite. Grace is the whole point of Paul's argument against the false teachers and the false gospel that they were teaching. He uses the word grace 6 times in this letter. 3 times in the first chapter, 2 times in the second chapter, 1 time in the 5th chapter, and then he ends his letter in the last verse of the book, chapter 6, verse 18, with grace. He begins, he fills, and he ends the letter with the grace of God. Grace is the point of the whole letter, of this letter. Again, these false teachers were adding to the work of God's grace. They were saying that someone needs to be, again, circumcised or obey the law. So they were adding human work to the free grace of the gospel. Here's the problem. Grace and works, any human works that you can do, any ritual you can do, is completely opposite from grace. They're contradictory to each other. It's either one or the other. If it's by grace, then works have nothing to do with it. And if it's by work, there's no grace whatsoever involved. People are either saved by God's grace alone, or they're saved by works alone. Not a combination of the two. So these false teachers, in saying that they needed to believe in Jesus plus be circumcised or obey the Old Testament law, were basically preaching a gospel of works. Because you can't combine works with grace. If there's works, there's no grace. So even this greeting, grace and peace to you, is an attack against the Judaizers' false legalistic gospel. Turn to Galatians 5, just a few pages over, 5 verse 4. Listen to what he says to the Galatians, the people who were believing this false gospel. He says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Grace and works, they don't mix. Turn to Romans, a couple of books to your left, 3 books to your left. Romans chapter 11. This is a verse I think we should all have memorized because we constantly face this in our lives, this false works-based salvation. Romans 11, verse 6. Listen to this wonderful verse. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's by grace, there's no works involved. They can't come together. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. You know this verse. You probably have this one memorized. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, grace and works, they can't mix. So he says grace to you, and then he says peace. What does the word peace mean? Well, think of it like this, a wholeness of relationship, an absence of conflict, receiving of a warm relationship. We know the word shalom from the Old Testament, right? It's that wholeness of a relationship. Grace and peace, the two words that sum up the entire gospel. And notice the order of these two words. It's important. Grace comes before peace. Right? If we read over this, oh, grace and peace to you, and let me just read past it, you've got to think about what this means. Grace comes first. Without grace, you could never have peace with a holy God. When God saved us, if you're a believer, he saved us by his grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And the only reason why we have peace with God now is because of the grace he gave to us. Let me ask you a simple question, thinking about peace. Simple question, what's the opposite of peace? What is it? What's that? Trouble? War. War. Conflict. Listen to Romans 5, verse 10. This is you if you're not in Christ right now. And this was you before you were in Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Enemies. We were in a state of warfare with God before he saved us, before he showed us grace. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that leads to salvation in Christ brings about a threefold peace. And I wish we can get into it. We just don't have the time to get into it today. But it's peace with God. It's a peaceful, warm, whole, loving relationship with a holy God, a sinner, in a peaceful relationship with a holy God, peace with men, and a peace within. So that's the peace. So grace and peace, two words that sum up the entire gospel, the summary of the gospel in the greeting. And then look at the rest of the verse. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So from. This is a preposition. This one word, from, governs both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, they're together, equally, the source of grace and peace that he just mentioned. This one preposition, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us that this grace and peace flow through, equally flow through God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we could have said the same thing in verse 1, that Paul was called an apostle, not called by men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That through, that's one preposition, again, meaning that Jesus and God the Father, same level. The same source. Paul's making a powerful statement about the deity of Christ again in the first five verses, twice in the first five verses. He's saying Christ is the Son of God. He's God. He's equally at work. He's equally involved in the salvation of sinners as God the Father is. And then he, just to hammer it home, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the threefold title of Jesus, the Lord, the Master. The Master, and Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Isn't that interesting? The human name that the Bible gives to Jesus. I mean, that the angel gave to Jesus, right? That God gave to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh saves. And then Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So again, Paul summarizes the whole gospel in these two words, grace and peace. And then, now he gets into the heart of the cross. The heart of the cross. So my second point, verse 4, is the cross was an atoning sacrifice. The cross was an atoning sacrifice. Let's read verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Let's just stop there. Who gave himself for our sins. It was an atoning sacrifice, the cross. Atonement, just think of it like this, payment. It was a payment for our sins. Remember, the book of Galatians is all about how a sinner can have a right relationship with a holy God. The problem is this. God cannot forgive us if we're sorry for our sins or if we confess our sins to him. Just because you're sorry for your sins doesn't bring forgiveness. You can beg God all day to forgive you for your sins, but he won't forgive you. Here's why. Listen to Proverbs 17, verse 4. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The Bible makes clear that we are all sinners, that we are all wicked. Jesus actually calls us evil. So if he was to justify us, say we're right, we talked about that doctrine of justification, just because we asked for forgiveness or just because we were sorry, he would be unjust. And God can never be unjust, ever. Listen to Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Just like grace and works, they're like oil and water, they don't mix. God and sin, they don't mix. They don't mix. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And this is the big point of Galatians, that we can't do anything to pay for our sins. We can't atone for them by anything we do. You can't be a good person. You can't. You're a sinner, like me. We can't do any amount of good deeds or rituals to pay the penalty for our sins. God's justice must be satisfied for him to forgive you and me and to reconcile us to himself. Sin must be atoned for or paid for because God is just. What do we need? We need grace. We need grace. Look at verse 4 again. Who gave himself for our sins. That's talking about another theological term, penal substitutionary atonement. Here's what that means. Christ's death is a sacrifice offered in payment for the penalty of our sins. It's accepted by God the Father as satisfaction in place of the penalty that's due to us for our sins. Substitute. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place, therefore, thereby restoring fellowship between us and the holy God. Listen to Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, same terminology, and listen to this, as a ransom for many. That word ransom in the Greek is lutron. Listen to what that word means. This is beautiful. It means the price paid to release a slave or a captive. So he gave his life as a ransom for many. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins. Another term that some of you might not be aware of. What does it mean? It means this: the satisfaction of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's justice. You and I broke God's law. Jesus paid the fine. Jesus satisfied God's justice in his substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary for you, for me, if you're a believer. That was the great exchange that happened on the cross. Jesus exchanged himself on the cross in place of all those who would trust in him. He took the punishment we deserved, punishment we could never pay off. Even if we spent an eternity in hell, we could never pay for our sins because we've committed sins against an eternal God. Just one sin, hell for all eternity. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Really? Just, yeah, I lie once? Yeah, you lie once, you're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And you can't pay for that sin by anything you do. But if you trust in Jesus, Jesus paid your fine. So turn to Isaiah 53. Keep your fingers in Galatians so we can get back to it quick. But turn to Isaiah 53, keeping in mind the substitution language that we're going to read in Isaiah 53. It's amazement. It's amazing. Remember, this book was written, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ left his throne in heaven to become a human being to die for sinners like us. Just remember that. And actually, there are some who have called this the first gospel. They call this Isaiah 53, the first gospel. Interesting. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to look at a few verses. Keeping in mind the substitution of Christ. This is talking about a future suffering servant, the Messiah who would come. This shows you that true believers in the Old Testament were looking forward to someone, a suffering servant, who was going to come and pay the price for their sins. Look at verse 4. thinking about substitution, surely, speaking of the suffering servant, speaking of Jesus, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Go to verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, or that well-being in Hebrew could be peace, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. We just learned about that on Sunday service, right? How Christ was scourged by that flagellum. It's amazing, the language. Look at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Substitution. Look at verse 8, second half of verse 8. That he was cut off out of the land of living. In other words, the suffering servant was going to die. Look at the rest of it. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. I mean, talk about substitutionary language. Are you kidding me? Look at verse 10, second half of verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he's going to give himself as a guilt offering on behalf of people who were guilty. He wasn't guilty. Look at verse 11, the end of verse 11. My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Substitution. Look at verse 12. But because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he was numbered with the transgressors, he wasn't a transgressor, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. I mean, the substitutionary language there is amazing. There are some who try, you can go back to Galatians, there are some professing Christians, pastors throughout this country who are trying to deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. I don't know how they could do that if they read their Bibles. So, Isaiah 53 was actually pointing back to Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. It's coming up very soon, the Day of Atonement. You could read all about that in Leviticus 16. The book of Leviticus makes it clear that God is absolutely holy and that his holy nature can have no fellowship with sinners, that sinners cannot have access to him at all. But it also tells us that sinners can be accepted into his fellowship and worship with him through sacrifices. Listen to what John MacArthur says about the Day of Atonement. He says, the Day of Atonement was the most significant feast in Israel in regards to Israel's relationship to Yahweh, their relationship with Yahweh. Why? Because they were sinners and God was holy. And something had to be done with their sin so that they could worship God, go into his presence and worship him. So here's the Day of Atonement. I'm going to give it a real quick synopsis. On that day, the high priest would enter into the Holy Holies in the temple. Once a year he did this, and he would offer up sacrifices for the ceremonial cleansing of himself and his family's sins, of the nation of Israel's sins, and also for the sins of each individual person in the nation of Israel. In particular, he had two goats. He would take one goat, and he would sacrifice. He would kill that goat for the individual sins of the people. Think about that. That innocent goat died for the sins of each one of the people in Israel. An innocent death for each one of them, so that they could be ceremonially clean and accepted into his presence. That goat had to die so that they can come into his presence, so they can be ceremonially clean. This was a shadowy picture of the cross, where Christ's substitutionary sacrifice removed and paid for the sins of all those who would trust in him. The sins of the people of Israel were covered so that they could come into God's presence and worship him. But they weren't forgiven by this ritual. Hebrews 10:3 says that blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Romans 3:25 tells us that God, for the Old Testament saints, he actually passed over their sins and withheld his judgment until the cross. Forgiveness for the Old Testament saints was through faith and faith alone and the coming Messiah. We read Isaiah 53. They were looking to the coming Messiah who was going to die in their place. Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head. They had always known that someone had to come and pay the price. They were saved in the same way we're saved today. We look back to Christ who died for our sins. They looked forward to the coming Messiah who would die for their sins. But there was a second goat that the high priest had. And he would take that second goat and he would place his hands on the head of that second goat and he would confess all the sins of all the people of Israel onto the head of that goat, transferring the sins of the people onto that goat, symbolically, okay? And then he would release the goat to go free into the wilderness. Now listen to what Leviticus 16, verse 22 says about that goat. It says, that goat, the goat, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. The point is this, that when Christ died on the cross, our sins were paid for and removed. But here it was just a temporary covering. Again, the high priest had to do this once a year, right? Again, their sins were not forgiven. But this was something that was pointing to the coming sacrifice. So they should have been able to see all of this and say that Christ was the one who paid it all, right? My sins couldn't be forgiven as an Old Testament saint by merely killing a goat and by releasing it into the wilderness. And these signify something really beautiful. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 12. Many of you know this verse. As far as the east is from the west, can you measure the distance between the east and the west? It's immeasurable. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. He killed one goat to pay for the sin, well, to cover the sins. And he released another goat. Why? To remove those sins from them. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. He says, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Is it really possible for God not to remember something? God remembers everything. But he means this, I'm not going to ever bring them up again. Why won't God bring up your sins if you've trusted in Christ? Because your sins were really paid for. Jesus paid for your sins. He paid the price. Your sins are forgiven. You don't own them anymore. Jesus owned them on the cross, and he paid it in full. He died. And here's the beautiful thing. He'll never remember your sins. That's the signification of that second goat. Where he let that goat into the wilderness, he let it go into the wilderness, never to be found again. Your sins will never be brought up again with God if you've trusted in him. Never, ever again. You're forgiven. Listen to what Jesus said on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 30. This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. And this is my favorite word in the Greek. He said, it is finished. That's the Greek word, and I might chop it up, tetelestai. You know what it means? It means paid in full. That's interesting, isn't it? Paid in full. Why would Jesus, dying on the cross, just before he dies, say paid in full? You know why? Because it is finished. He paid it all. He paid it in full. He paid for your sins in full. Now, point number three. So we have the gospel summarized and we have the cross. The cross summarized, and the cross was atoning sacrifice. And now point three, the cross of Christ was evidence of the Son's love for you, if you're a believer. Look at verse four again. Who gave himself for our sins. Jesus willingly gave himself for your sins. You see why we just can't pass over who gave himself for our sins and just get on to the good stuff in the book? Think about what that means. He gave himself for your sins. Turn to John chapter 10. And I hope we're going to make time-wise. We'll see. Go to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want this to be a reminder to us all what Jesus did for us. John chapter 10, look at verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. No one took Christ's life from him. Those Roman soldiers didn't kill, well, they killed Jesus, but they didn't take his life. He gave it up. He gave it up. Listen to the words he said in Matthew 27:50, just before he died. It says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It's not words. It's what he did. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He yielded his life away. He gave up his life for you. Jesus willingly died He willingly lived and died in your place if you're a believer. He gave his life for you. That's divine love. He gave himself. Just turn over one, go back to Galatians. Go to Galatians 2 now. Paul says this again in his letter. This is, think about Paul as a recovering Pharisee, right? As someone who persecuted the Christian church to the death, who hated Christ. Look at what he says in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Those should be your words if you're a believer. So you were on his mind. Here's the point. You were on his mind on the cross. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, while he was being tortured by the Romans and nailed to that cross, while he was suffering on that cross, while God the Father poured out his wrath upon Jesus on that cross, he had you on his mind, individually. Just like the sin was offered up for the individual Israelite, his sin was offered for all those who would ever believe. On that cross, he had you on his mind. His love for you drove him to that cross, kept him on that cross, and made him pay the price in full for you. When we think about what he did for us, what he endured for us, and what we owed to God, a debt we could never pay, I mean, think about it. How could we ever doubt Jesus' love for us? The cross was an atoning sacrifice. The cross was evidence of the Son's love. And now the fourth point, the cross was a liberating sacrifice. It was a liberating sacrifice. What does liberate or liberty mean? It means rescue. Look at what it says. The cross, I'm sorry, look at verse 4. Again, the second part of it. So that, this is why he gave himself up for us, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Rescue us. The cross of Jesus Christ was a rescue mission. What does the word rescue mean? It means to deliver from some danger or be saved from some life-threatening situation. Think of a lifeguard saving someone who's drowning. Can't save themselves. They're drowning. They're underwater. They're going to die. Lifeguard dives in and saves them. Or a firefighter who goes into a burning building and rescues someone who can't get out. They're going to die. He goes in and he rescues them. You can't save yourself from that situation. That's what the word rescue means. That's what we're talking about. It's interesting. The word rescue, the same word for rescue, is used in Acts 12, verse 11. I'll remind you of it. Herod had just killed James, the apostle James, and he arrested Peter, the apostle Peter, because he saw that it pleased the Jews when he killed James. So obviously he was going to kill Peter. He wasn't going to do it yet because I think it was the Sabbath was going on. And he was going to wait a day or two. But anyway, Peter was chained in this prison cell between two guards. He's chained to two guards. And there's two other guards right outside the prison door keeping watch. He's got four guards all the time watching him. Two he's chained to, two right outside the door. He's asleep. That's a sermon in itself. Could you imagine? He's going to die probably in a day. He's chained. He can't get out. There's no way out. There's no way. He's dead. James, they just killed James. They're going to kill me. He's asleep. Okay? Think about that for a second, right? And then God sends an angel to him, and he rescues him out of this hopeless situation. Peter's chains fall off. The angel has to actually hit Peter to wake him up because he's so dead asleep, right? And the angel makes sure that the guards, they stay asleep. They're in his deep sleep. And all the rest of the guards in the prison, they don't even see what's going on. This angel walks Peter out of the prison, and he's free. He rescued him. That's what we're talking about here. So that same word is used right here. He rescued us from this present evil age. So what is this present evil age? Well, let's look. The word age is the word ion in the Greek. And it could mean two things. It means either a long period of time or a generation, or it could mean the world. What I believe this means is this present evil age, like it says, dominated by this evil world system we look in. Listen to this quote by Fung. He said this about the present evil age. He said, this present evil age is Paul's description for the totality of human life dominated by sin and opposed to God. It denotes not only the current era of world history, but the way of life that characterizes it. Amazing. So it's this age. We live in it right now. It's going to continue to the day Christ returns. In this present evil age, Scripture tells us that Satan has the freedom to deceive and to destroy. 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John says that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 states that Satan is the god of this world, small g, and that he blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from believing the gospel. He opposes all of God's work in this world. Before the Lord rescued me and you, if you're a believer, we were completely conformed to this present evil age. We were blind to the fact that we were spiritually dead. We were blind to the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. We were walking in lockstep with this present evil age, with Satan who ruled over it. Ephesians 2:2, Paul says this about believers before they were saved. He says, "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So what's this present evil age characterized by? Sin, disobedience. We served Satan before we were believers and did his bidding. Our hearts were hard and cold toward God. Like we saw before, we were enemies with God. We thought, we talked, we believed, and we followed the way of this world. Our flesh ruled over us, and we were under the condemnation of the law of God. We thought Christians were slaves doing the things that they really didn't want to do. They were just doing it to try to make their way to heaven. That's what we thought as unbelievers. And we thought that we were actually free. The sin that we loved, we thought it was our freedom to express it, to do what we wanted. But it kept us in chains. The reality of it was that we were actually enslaved to our fallen, corrupt natures and desires. We were slaves to our sinful appetites. Like Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Listen to Paul in Titus 3:3. He said this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray to various lusts, passions, pleasures, our days in malice, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and envying one another, and hating others." Our slavery to sin was proof that we belonged to this present evil age. Think about that. That was proof. We were enslaved to our sin, it was proof. And right at the forefront of our thinking was that thinking that we could be right before a holy God just by being a good person or by doing some sort of ritual. That's the thinking of this present evil age. That you needed to obey some sort of external ritual so you can be right with a holy God. His perfect life and death on the cross and resurrection from the dead were not enough. That's the thinking of this present evil age. I've said this before, there's two religions in the world. There's religions all of the religions outside of biblical Christianity say you can be saved by being good enough. Christianity is the only one that says that you have nothing you can do. You need grace alone, and you need faith alone in Jesus Christ. Most of us, before we were saved, heard about the cross, but we never really knew what it meant. We were the problem. How proud and self-righteous and arrogant we were in light of the cross, of the perfect Son of God who died for sinners. We were hopeless, helpless, and filthy, but we couldn't see it. We needed the freedom that Christ could provide. We needed to be forgiven. We needed new hearts. We needed to be set free. We needed to be rescued from our sin, from the power and the penalty of our sin. And brother and sister, that's exactly what Jesus did for you, if you're a believer. He rescued you. He rescued you from this present evil age. And God the Father was completely involved in this mission. So the cross was a liberating sacrifice. Listen to Colossians 1:13. "For he rescued us," same language, "for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So you're either in this present evil age or you're starting already to live in the age to come. If you're a believer, you have eternal life right now. You're no longer in the kingdom of Satan. You're in the kingdom of Christ. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 17. When he prays on your behalf, if you're a believer, to the Father, he says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." In other words, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in that world, but keep them from the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then he goes on to say, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who would believe through your word." That's us. We believe through the Apostles' word, through the New Testament. So we're no longer members of this present evil age, but we still live in it. We are now in Christ's kingdom under his rule. And for the first time in our lives, we can actually obey God for the right reasons. We can worship him, right? Just like in Leviticus talked about how sinners couldn't be before a holy God. Well, again, our sin is gone. It's been paid for. And now we can come into God's presence because of the death of his son. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Substitutionary language again. So that we, here's the reason, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what it means to be transferred from that present evil age to the kingdom of Christ. We no longer have to live for sin. We die to sin so that we can live for righteousness. The cross was atoning sacrifice. It was evidence of the Son's love. It was a liberating sacrifice. And now, look, point five, the cross was evidence of the Father's love for you. Look down at verse four again. It says, according to the will of our God and Father. According to the will of our God and Father. Listen to Acts 2, verse 23. The man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God sent his son into the world to die for you, if you're a believer. It was in his plan from the beginning. God the Father was behind it. God's love for you was behind the cross. And now, one commentator said this. Listen to this. The Father does not love us because Jesus died for us. The Father does not love us because Jesus died for us. Now listen. Rather, Jesus died for us because the Father loves us. That's all the distinction in the world. And now the final point. See how I'm doing on time. Okay. The final point is the cross is a divine declaration. It's a divine declaration from Almighty God. Look at verse 5, the verse of chapter 1. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Paul closes this explanation of his gospel with a powerful statement that sums up who gets all the credit in everything in regards to salvation. Right at the beginning of this letter, the first five verses, he set the tone for what follows in the next six verses. Salvation is all of God. He does it all. He deserves all the glory. What were these false teachers trying to do? Receive some glory for themselves and telling people, take some credit for yourselves. You need to do this. Jesus is not enough. You need to do something too. They were taking away from the glory of God. Nope, not Paul. Our work has nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, God set the tone all the way back in Isaiah 64, verse 6, when he said this. He says, all your righteous deeds, all my righteous deeds, are nothing more than filthy rags before a holy God. There's nothing righteous about us, nothing good about us, nothing that can earn us a place in heaven. Now, quick, just an application. Think about this again. The cross was where Christ paid for your sins. He paid for your sins at the cross. And your sins will never be remembered ever again. They're gone. The cross was where he showed his love for you. He gave himself up willingly for you, for me, if we're believers. The cross was a liberating sacrifice. He rescued us from this present evil age. He set us free. Just like Peter was imprisoned in that prison with chains on him, when the grace of God in Jesus Christ entered your heart and you understood that you were a sinner and that you needed saving and you saw why Christ died on that cross, that he paid the price for you, that he willingly did that for you because he loved you, and you realized how wicked you were and how much you didn't deserve that, and you had there was nothing that could stop you then from running to the cross. When God opened your eyes, when he regenerated your heart to that truth and you ran to him. Remember that if you can remember that. I know there are some people here who were Christian. I'm sorry, they grew up in the church and they got saved at a young age. But I want you to know something. I got saved at 39. I got a long list of really wretched things I did. You maybe can look at your life and say, I never really did any of the really wretched things Vinny did. You want to know something? You needed Christ just as much as I did. You needed him just as much as I did. You're no better than me in God's eyes before the cross. You're in big trouble before the cross of Christ. If you're not a believer, you are in big trouble. You can't do anything. You cannot do anything to make yourself right before a holy God. So how should we respond to all this? Turn over to 2 Corinthians, and then we're done. 2 Corinthians verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Here's how we should respond. For the love of Christ controls us. That should be your driving force. Thank you. Through your life. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, read that for me, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's what our response should be to the gospel, to the cross of Jesus Christ. We should no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. After what he did for us, don't forget the cross. This isn't just an opening greeting that we should read over. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Don't ever forget that, because it's pregnant with meaning. And it's the thing that should drive us through our entire life until we one day meet the one who did that for us. So, Lord willing, we'll get back to this next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the cross of Christ. Lord, I hope that I, in some way, honored you this morning, in some way reminded my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I know that that's all you've been doing with me as I read and study through this book, is just how much you loved us, how much you love me, how much you love them. And it's not just Jesus that loves me, it's you, Father, who loves me and them, and the Spirit who loves us. The triune God was completely united and at work in the salvation of sinners like us. Help us never forget the love you have for us. And when the world tries to come knocking at our hearts and tell us to seek something that drives us away from the love of the Son of God, oh, bring unto our memory that he gave himself for us, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. We love you, Lord. We thank you. May you be honored and glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.